we live in the world at the moment of very, very phony inclusiveness. I mean, the problem with the inclusive kinds of philosophies and practices is that whenever you explicitly include a group of people, you inevitably exclude another group in the process. And whenever we include everybody, the inclusion's not worth having. You know, when every child gets a certificate, the certificate's not worth the paper it's written on, even though it's stuck on somebody's refrigerator door for the next 6 months. When every child gets a prize, well, the children don't appreciate or value the prize. What's the point? If every competitor in the Olympics gets the gold medal's not worth having. It's the fact that there's only one that is there. That's what makes it worth having. You can say, but you see, exclusion is always an inevitability of life. You can think of things. You can say, well, in our country, everybody's included in Australia. That's not true. We've got 1,200 adults in jail in New South Wales at the moment, over 12,000. They're excluded. And I reckon the police would like to exclude a few more if they could just get them. And that number doesn't include the refugees or the illegal immigrants or the juveniles in prison as well. There's another several hundred of them. Nor does it deal with the particular high case of Indigenous Australians. I mean, 30% of the adult population are Indigenous. 66% of the juvenile population in jail is Indigenous. You can see why they as a community could feel excluded from the citizenship of Australia when the rates of imprisonment are so high. Inclusion is a great idea. It's a wonderful idea that we're going to actually work at including people. But where does the idea come from and what does it really mean? Well, it's a way of caring for people. That's what it's about, isn't it? I have a problem with my phone up here, but that's all right. I'm just trying to deal with it. There we go. I'm dealt with it. Inclusion's this great idea, you see, because it cares for people, weak people, vulnerable people, marginalised people, poor people. But that idea comes from Christianity. The idea that you should provide for the weak and the vulnerable and the poor. It's the opposite to the ancient world. That was all about elitism and racism. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Romans, the Greeks, they only included themselves. You know, people talk of Athens as the home of democracy, but Athens was the home of slavery. Most of the people in Athens weren't actually citizens given the right to vote. That's nonsense. Universal voting, that's not part of their world. No, it was including themselves. And in the ancient world, the people who were included were the strong and the wealthy and the mighty and the successful. And they despised, they enslaved, they murdered anybody who was weak, anybody who was feeble. It was Christianity that changed the philosophy of society that would see all people created in God's image and that the way to heaven was by grace, not achievement. The way to heaven was open to all people, not by striving, not by merit, not by success, not by the right ancestry, but by God's mercy and forgiveness to sinful failures. In fact, if you're not a failure, you can't get into heaven. You've got to be a sinner to be forgiven. Well, that's all right, you've covered that lot, you've done your bit. But it's forgiveness is the basis upon which we're in. See, it wasn't the rich young ruler who inherited eternal life, it was the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, who inherited eternal life. That turns the whole ancient world's thinking on its head. It's so bizarre that when Jesus talked about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of the heaven, the disciples, his own disciples, said, well, who could be saved? If the rich can't be saved, who could be saved? Now, you and I don't think like that. You and I think, well, what a ridiculous idea that only the rich could be saved Everybody in the ancient world, even up to the disciples of Jesus, thought that heaven was for the rich. But Jesus turns it all on its head, because the way of heaven is by his death on the cross and the forgiveness of sins to anybody, whoever they might be, rich and poor. In fact, harder for the rich. Camel, eye, needle, if you remember the passage. And so it's not by striving or merit or success. So Christianity has always had this profound sense of including anybody. Even the rich can, under the power of God, be saved. And Christian inclusion is worth having because not everybody's included. Not everyone finds the way of life, you see. It's only those who are on the hard, narrow road that leads to eternal life. It's not those on the broad road that leads to destruction. Our inclusion then always involves exclusion, because there's outsiders as well as insiders. And tonight I'm going to be talking about the insiders, about the outsiders. I'm going to talk about the relationship between the insiders and the outsiders. Now, if you're not an insider, because I'm talking to insiders, if you're not an insider who's here tonight, can I encourage you to come in soon? Don't stay out. There's no great benefit of being outside the plans and his kingdom of God. And if you don't know how to do it, ask one of the men who is there. And if he doesn't know how to do it, then say, well, how about we go and ask somebody else? But find someone in this room who can tell you how you can move from being an outsider to being an insider. But I'm talking to the insiders tonight in particular. And as you can see from the handout, I'm going to look at four passages from the New Testament. I thought, I'm not coming here very often, so I'll give you four talks instead of one. If you think that's going to be a lengthy time, well, settle in. The last one will be the longest too, just to make it worse for you. Because what I did was I looked up into the New Testament as to what it says about outsiders, and I got rid of the ones that the context made it irrelevant, and I found these four passages which talk to the insiders about how they should relate to outsiders. And see, here's the four passages for you. The first one comes from 1 Corinthians. But we see 1 Corinthians wasn't the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because he refers here to a previous letter which we have lost. And so there it is, non-judgmentalism, I call it. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I didn't mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive or drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? That God judges outsiders. Now, it's always possible to misunderstand somebody and to misunderstand a letter, isn't it? And they have misunderstood Paul's previous letter. He said, don't associate with the sexually immoral. But what he meant was, don't associate with anybody who calls themselves a Christian who is sexually immoral. He didn't mean don't relate to anybody anywhere who is sexually immoral, because he said sexual immorality is so common, like you'd have to leave the world if that was the case. You wouldn't have any friends. And so, no. The insider who is sexually immoral needs to repent. And they need not to be included in the congregational life, they need to be excluded. They need to be challenged, they need to be cut off. Don't even socialise with them, don't even eat with them. But what about the attitude to the outsider? Well, no, that's completely different. If you name the name of Christ and want to live in a defiance of him, well then we can't fellowship together. But if you don't know the name of Christ, well, it's completely different. We mustn't judge them or be surprised or even critical of them. For they're not claiming to live Christ's way, but are continuing to live their own way, which is continuing to live Satan's way. And so immorality, greed, swindling, idolaters, that's normality. outside. And that's what we should expect to see. When someone steals, don't be surprised. Why should you be surprised? If you weren't a Christian, you might be stealing yourself. When they're sexually immoral, well, that's the world outside. We mustn't confuse symptoms with the disease. The symptoms come as a result of the disease, but it's the disease that causes the symptoms. Take brain cancer. You've got brain cancer, there's every chance you'll have very big headaches. The headaches are the symptoms that get you to go to the doctor. The doctor's job is to hear the symptoms and then work out what's the disease that has caused those symptoms. I mean, he can give you Panadol, he can give you something stronger than Panadol, but it's not going to fix a brain cancer, is it? In fact, it will mask what the disease is. If you just look at the symptoms all the time, you're not going to do anything to help the problem. The symptoms may draw attention to the person. In talking to another bloke about life, you may see his life unravelling and you may be able to help him see you've got a big problem here. But what you want to get to is the big problem, not the symptom. Because if I can stop him being sexually immoral, I can't stop him being a gambler as well. I haven't solved anything. I've just changed things around. No, we've got to get to the disease. So when we see sinners sinning, well, we're seeing the symptoms of sin. But sin we want to talk about, for there's no real point addressing symptoms. I mean, Panadol does not cure brain cancer. Me fixing up my neighbour's particular issue, I'm not going to change my neighbour's heart. I'm not going to bring him into the kingdom of God. And so we don't judge those outside. That's God's job. Insiders, if you want to name the name of Christ, then you must live the way of Christ. Now, the second passage I've entitled Good Reputation. It's over the page now. You're in the middle. And here's Paul writing to Timothy about appointing elders and overseers in the church. That's not ministers, though it's true of them. It's the lay overseers, the heads of the houses, the local men who are to take responsibility for the household of God, the church, the local men who are to set an example of what it is to be a Christian in their family as well as in the community. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, that is an overseer in the church, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He mustn't be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he doesn't fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Walking properly there is my typographical error. So, see, here, men, is a model of the husband and the father that Christians must aim to be. Not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. But at one point, you see, he comes into contact with the outsiders. It's in verse 7, number 7 down there. He must have a good reputation amongst outsiders. Notice furthermore, it's the kind of like, it's the word furthermore, it's moreover. All these things are true. And moreover, he must also have this good reputation to outsiders. And then he gives a reason. Because the outsiders will judge us. And will judge unfairly without compromise, really. You set yourself up as the holy one, as the Christian, as the different person, you'll have people trying to pull you down. I mean, I hope in your workplace, people know that you're a Christian. But if they know that you're a Christian, they'll be watching for hypocrisy. They'll be watching for failure. They'll be watching for your errors. And that'll do you no good. Just the reverse. it can bring you down as well. For the very things you're being accused of, well, it's the devil's trap. So the devil is a liar and an accuser. And so don't give the devil anything to hang you on. Now, that's of no help to you at all. Be known for the good works of Christ, not for continued sinfulness. It's a great danger, isn't it? So as a Christian, yes, you ought to be this kind of husband, this kind of father, so that you can make a good contribution within congregational life. But it must be transparent, not just within the church, it must be transparent outside the church. That's even, the outsiders must think well of you. Number three, you've never had so many sermons. So quick, so not from me anyway. Number three is point four, walking properly. See, the third reference to the outsider follows from the second. It's about the instruction of walking properly. This time it comes from Thessalonians, from 1 Thessalonians. Paul wasn't in Thessalonica very long, yeah, but he created a division within the city in the few weeks that he was there. The outsiders persecuted the insiders because all kinds of people had become Christians through Paul's preaching. You divide a family, you'll get hostility. You see someone converted in your social grouping, you get hostility. It just comes. And so a short time later, Paul, having been chased out of the city, was worried about what was going to happen to the Thessalonians in the persecution they were going through. So he sent back his mate Timothy to encourage them and to keep them going. And then Timothy reported back to him that they were doing very well. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to them to say how great it is to hear that's happening. And in this passage, he talks to them about Christian living. And in chapter 4, verse 9 following, "Now about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you're doing this towards all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone." To walk properly in the presence of outsiders. Jesus taught the mark of a Christian was that we love one another. That's the sign that you're in a Christian church. It's not the cross on the wall. You have one here, don't you? Yes. That's no sign that you're a Christian church. That's the sign that somebody very kindly made a cross and stuck it on the wall there. If it was you, good on you. But that's no sign that this is a Christian church. The sign that this is a Christian church is the love that you have for one another. And you see, that can't be phony. That's got to do with reality. Anybody can stick a cross up. I mean, anybody can pick up the big M, can't they? The cross is about as significant as the big M. You know, it might tell you where you get a hamburger, but it doesn't really tell you the real thing. The real thing is love that people have for one another. Unnatural love. See, it's not the fish in the back of your car. It's not the Dove badge on your lapel. It's not the meme that you have on your T-shirt. It's the distinctive and very inclusive love that we have for each other that marks us out as born again by Jesus' Spirit, which demonstrates the good works that will lead people to praise God. There's a Jewish academic in Harvard who created the concept of social value, and Mr. Putman, very interesting man. He discovered that when you get people of different ethnic groups living together, you decrease trust. Not only decrease trust between different groups, you decrease trust within the groups as well. So when African Americans and white Americans are living side by side, not only do they don't trust each other across that racial divide, the blacks don't trust each other as much as when they're living in a black community. And the whites don't trust each other as much as when they're living in a white community. This, of course, is terrible news for the kind of hopes of liberal-minded Americans like Mr. Putman. He said it's true everywhere except in their research, the one place they found it was not true were Christian churches. Now, he's a Jewish man, a liberal man, liberal-thinking man, who does not want Christianity to be the truth. But he is actually, I like reading him because he's an honest scholar. When he finds evidence contrary to his theories, he still publishes it. He obviously would never get a job in the universities of Sydney. But in America, such people still exist, occasionally. But see, the one place where the love goes inclusively, genuinely inclusively, is within the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary thing, you see. This is the sign of the work of the Spirit. It's supernatural. For he says here, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And it's not limited to the congregation here at Leppington. It's your characteristic affection for all Christ's people. Our inclusiveness must reach to the whole of God's people, all across Sydney, all across Australia, out into the mission world. The work CAM is doing is just an illustration of it, you know, helping people in poverty around the world. We are doing that because we believe in the gospel of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it includes all who name the name of Christ, rich and poor, athletic and nerdy, male and female, old and young, weak and strong, bald and hairy. It makes no difference. The kinds of distinctions and divisions that humanity have are an irrelevance to us. We love all who know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for they are the insiders who belong to the same family we do, and you can't choose your relatives. That's not a given. You've just got them, haven't you? And it's the same in the gospel. It's not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of God's forgiveness and grace won for us at the cross of Christ. But what about outsiders? It's not saying we don't love them. It's saying that in our love, we're to seek to lead a quiet life. You see there, verse 11? Mind your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders. We don't love people by bludging on them. We don't love people by stirring up revolutions and divisions. We love people by getting on with our work, minding our own business, doing our own job. Manual work, notice. Manual work was thought very lowly in the ancient world, especially amongst the Greeks. You know, if you got hard, calloused hands, that meant you're a slave. No, they didn't like it. But the Bible said manual work. Christians mustn't be job snob. Right? Your son comes home to you and says that he wants to be a tradie. Praise God. Don't say, oh, no, you've got to go to university. Only university. No, you don't have to go to university. What a ridiculous idea. Right? I mean, I spent most of my life working in universities. I can assure you, it's a waste of space. No, there's a great merit in that. You get on, do a job, an honest job with your hands. Anyone who does an honest job with their hands, praise God, because you walk nobly amongst your people. You walk properly amongst people. And the purpose of being a quiet, hard-working purpose is so that you may play your part in society. It's that you may walk properly before outsiders so that you're an honest citizen who brings credit to the name of Christ. Which brings us to the fourth and the final passage, but I did warn you it's the longest one. That is acting wisely. Now, Colossae was a little town just up the river from Ephesus. Ephesus was a big port city and Colossae was east up the river Lycus from this big port city of Ephesus. Paul preached in Ephesus, he didn't preach in Colossae. He spent a couple of years preaching in Ephesus. He got kicked out of the the synagogue, as is his wont. And so he opened up in the local schoolhouse, and he used to preach for 3 hours every day, 2 or 3 hours every lunchtime, on what I call campus Bible study. And he did that for a couple of years. The man whose schoolhouse he used was called Tyrant, which says something about the school days those days, like ours. So one of the people who heard him, was greatly influenced by him, was this man called Epaphroditus, or Epaphras. One of my daughters wanted to call her children Epaphras, or one of her sons Epaphras. I'm so thankful that we're able to talk her out of it. Can you imagine the nicknames the kid would get in Australian school if his name was Epaphras? You know, Paffy. And anyway, we don't have him, I'm glad to say. A great relief. She had three names for each kid, and she had six kids. It was getting Epaphras, it was getting very close. She stopped at the end of six, I'm glad. So Epaphras, having been converted, he goes home to Colossae and he preaches the gospel there and sees people converted there. And so he starts a church in Colossae. And then he comes back to Paul and tells Paul what he's done. And Paul writes this letter. And this is the letter to a church he's never met, he's never visited, of new Christians. And that's why it's actually one of the loveliest parts of the Bible. Because what do you say to the new Christian? Colossians, that's what you say. This is what Paul said to new Christians. It's not a church like the Galatians who had become stupid. It's not a church like the Corinthians who are totally immoral. It was a church of new Christians. And so he's writing to them, encouraging them in this. It's a lovely, positive, general letter of encouragement. At the time of writing, though, Paul himself was in prison. Now, we don't know which prison, and we don't know where, because Paul was in and out of prison all the time. He got 5 or 6 times prisons. I mean, if you ask Paul his hobby, visiting prisons, having shipwrecks. So he's in prison at the time, and he writes in chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer, stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the message to speak the mystery of the Messiah for which I'm in prison, so that I may reveal it as I'm required to speak. Act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Your speech should be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. There are two linked topics here. The first one's prayer. They're to devote themselves to it. Brothers, prayer doesn't come naturally to men. It comes fairly naturally to women, but not to men. Because it's fundamentally about being dependent. And we work so hard to be independent. But it's the distinctive ministry of men. One of the very few passages of the Bible that addresses men as men is 1 Timothy 2. And what does it tell us to do? It tells us to pray. 1 Timothy 2, everybody knows these days, is the passage which tells women not to preach. There's books and books and books about women preaching and not preaching, etc. Whether you think they should or whether you think they shouldn't. There are books that explain away the Bible, and there are books that confirm what the Bible's saying. But there's hardly any books about men, when the passage is about men praying. It's our job, men, to pray. I know it's in a mixed group of people. Let's have a prayer time. The girls, the women start more often than the men. That's bad, men. That's bad. I don't know who leads prayer out here in church on a Sunday morning, but make sure that it's the men do. Now, by all means, have a woman lead in prayer. It's not the Bible doesn't say not to do that, but it does say men should. But I go to churches and the women get up and pray. It's a mistake built in there, you see. And even churches which are very strong because the Bible says women shouldn't preach, so therefore we get them to pray. But the very passage which says they shouldn't preach is the passage that says men should pray. And we don't. Prayer is... I have women come to me and say, can you get my husband to lead us in prayer? That's a terrible thing. They also come and say, can you get my husband to have friends? I say, no. I can get him to pray, but I can't get him to have friends. Because your wife is your friend. She's the friend. Women need lots of friends. Men only need a wife. Now, we're to ever be watchful and alert in our prayers. Alert to the need for prayer in the situations of life. We're to be ever watchful and alert to God answering our prayers, because you notice we pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not prayer. The word prayer means to ask. There's about 7 New Testament words translated pray, and they all mean ask. Praying is asking God for things. Thanksgiving is thanking God for the things he's given to us. So we pray with thanksgiving. Always with thanksgiving, because he's always giving us things. And so if we're alert in our prayers, we'll see the hand of God at work. And so be thankful to him for hearing our prayers and our requests. In this command to pray, Paul asks them to pray for him. He's in prison. If I'm in prison, I want you to pray for me. He says he wants a door open for him. Well, of course he does. He's in prison. Which prisoner wouldn't like to have the door open? This is top priority. I don't mind about missing the meal tomorrow, but can you open the door? I want to be out of here. And so pray for me, the door may be open. But hang on, look at what it says. No, look. For Paul doesn't actually ask for an open door for his release from prison, rather an open door for the gospel to be preached. Now that's a weird prisoner, isn't it? He's not saying, please pray that I might be rescued out of prison, but please pray that I may be able to preach the gospel in prison. He wants to explain to any and everyone who hears him the mystery of the Messiah, the wonderful news of the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the wonderful news that the Gentiles can now be saved by the Jewish Messiah. The Gentiles can be included in the Messiah's kingdom. The wonderful news, you see. He wants to preach it to his fellow prisoners. He wants to preach it to his captors and to his persecutors. He wants to preach it to his guards and the Roman soldiers, because they too can be included. This person who is persecuting me, he can be saved if I can just have the opportunity to speak to him. See, when he wrote to the Philippians in another letter, he reported how his imprisonment had turned out to good, because as a result of this imprisonment, he says, the whole imperial guard has heard the gospel. What a funny way of thinking, isn't it? That this is actually good for me to be imprisoned, because it gives me an opportunity I wouldn't have otherwise. And can you imagine the guards? Who's going to be chained up with Paul tonight? I heard him last night. You can hear him tonight. I've had it. Right? I mean, would you want to be chained up to a man who's going to preach the gospel to you all night? But through this, you see, people come. I had a friend called David. He's dead and in glory now, poor David. He suffered very seriously from schizophrenia. And 3-4 times a year, he would wind up in psychiatric hospitals. And I talked to David. I said, mate, what's it like in there? He said, oh, it's good. I said, well, what's good about it? He says, well, you know, the social workers, the psychiatrists, the psychologists, they come and talk to us and they deal with us in groups and individuals. And when they go, we all sit around and laugh at them. Which is a bit hard, isn't it? I'm sorry if you're one of those helping carry. We all laugh at him. And he says, and then we talk to each other. And he says, we listen to each other. It's the best place to ever preach the gospel, but they won't listen unless you are one of them. And I am one of them. And so it just gives me wonderful opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus with people who are out of their brains and really in difficulties and no one loves and no one cares for. I always think of David when I hear of Paul preaching to the imperial guard. Right? You're inside, you've got opportunities. So he doesn't pray that he might be rescued out of prison. He prays that he might have the door open for better opportunities to preach the gospel. This is a wisdom that is from above. This is not a human wisdom. This is different to your expectations, isn't it? See, knowing God is in control, we can turn disappointment into advantage. Because no disappointment comes other than God's plan. And so that leads to the second linked topic. It's not only about prayer, but also act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. You see, that is what Paul was doing, asking for an opportunity for the open door to be able to do more, grabbing the moment with the outsiders, making the most of the time. And you see that he commands it in verse 6 there? Verse 6? Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Your speech must be gracious and salty, generous and astringent. If your speech is all gracious, they'll never hear the salt of the message. And if your speech is all salty, they'll never hear the grace of the message. It's that very fine mixture of the gracious generosity of God in the way we speak as well as what we say, with the cutting edge that the gospel always has. We need to be gracious and salty. For many years I had the privilege of working with a man called John Chapman, who used to tell of a school teacher friend of his who found that when he first started teaching, the crass, vulgar, mindless conversations in the staff room disappointing, discouraging and actually disagreeable. And so he came to a plan. He took to reading the editorial of the morning paper in order to raise a conversational topic each day in the staff room. Didn't care what it was about, but what was the message in the news today? Let's talk about that. He initiated that conversation. He said after a few weeks of this, he had teachers seeking him out during his rostered playground duty to come out and stand in the playground during playground duty with him, which, of course, if you know anything about teachers, the last thing they want to do is stand out in the playground during playground duty time. But he said he had them come out to him, and they came and said, look, the conversation in the staff room is never interesting when you're not there, so I thought I'd come out and talk to you here. Acting wisely with outsiders, because the opportunity now to talk the gospel is in his court, isn't it? Because he's the serious person. He's the person who's actually got things to talk about, to think about, and that's worth conversation. He's a man who's acting wisely towards outsiders, not judgmental, not censorious, but speaking graciously, seasoned with salt, making the most of the time, creating the opportunity to give the answer to people of the hope that was in him. Brothers, we need to watch our tongues to think how we can speak that people will want to listen to us, to pray for the open door for the word of Christ, that we may speak as we ought. You see, the world is made up of insiders and outsiders. And though the world wants to pretend that everybody is an insider and nobody's an outsider, that's complete rubbish. Because it's quite clear to everybody that life is full of divisions and distinctions and discriminations. Bullying is alive and well in the playgrounds of Australia. Doesn't matter how many anti-bully programs are being set up by whoever it might be. The politicians in Canberra can make all the fiats in the world, all the declarations that this is the... Remember when Bob Hawke... I'm not being anti-Labor, I'm not being anti-Bob. I mean, he was a great one, wasn't he? Remember when he said that stupid thing, you know, by 1990 there'll be no child living in poverty in Australia. I mean, that really is dumb. Yeah, you know, that's worthy of Donald Trump. I mean, that's just an absurd claim that could never possibly be true. Desirable? I mean, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? It was never going to happen. The poor you'll always have with you. See, Jesus is much greater a realist than Bob Hawke was. The poor you'll always have with you. Is that a good thing? No. But the inevitable thing. And so... we always have divisions, distinctions, but we know that there's only one real distinction that matters, and that is the one between those in the kingdom of Christ and those outside the kingdom of Christ. And what's more, we know that none of the world's divisions and distinctions between people has anything to do with that fundamental inclusion or exclusion. It's sin that excludes us, and it's Christ's death and resurrection that includes us. And that's why it's for anybody who wants to come. And that's why we preach the gospel to everybody and anybody. Because we know the next person could be the person that Christ is calling to himself. Some of the people who I thought had no chance of salvation have been saved, and some of the people who I thought would be saved haven't been. It's got to do with the sin in the heart. It's got to do with the work of the Spirit. I had a friend whose father was a nasty man. He was an alcoholic, and a wife beater and a child beater. And my friend grew up in that and became much like his father, and he was converted. Wonderfully, marvellously converted and freed from so many of the problems. He kept praying for his father. And towards the end of his father's life, his father came to Christ and accepted Christ and found forgiveness. My friend found that very difficult. He wanted to say he's got no right to be a Christian. He's such a monster. Because he had every right, the right of the Lord Jesus, to become a Christian. And my friend had to come to terms with the fact that there, but for the grace of God, go I. As God had been merciful to me, he's been merciful to my father. Isn't this a wonderful thing? I saw a lovely Jewish woman become Christian, not through my ministry, through someone else's, but I met a wonderful woman. Her family was all lost in the Holocaust. But becoming a Christian, she found forgiveness. And she wrote, got it organized with Kel Richards to write her biography. Her biography is called Forgiving Hitler. Caused terrible offense amongst the Jewish community. But she came to the view that forgiveness is available to anybody, even Adolf Hitler, if he would but turn to Christ. And it wasn't for her not to be forgiving. Changes your whole view of life, doesn't it? Or it should. To change it completely. It's our sin that excludes us. It's Christ's death that includes us. So whatever outsider you know, your neighbour, your relatives, a colleague at work, a customer, just a stranger sitting next to you in the train, however sinful they may be, they can be included if we speak the gospel to them as we ought. Pray that I may have a door open to speak as I ought.